Good morning. It's been a blessing to be here with you all this morning. It's a bit of responsibility to bend your ear for an hour or so and share from the Word, but I trust that we can be edified this morning. We have been already. I have been. May we pray. Lord God, we are before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your presence. Ask that you would continue to meet with us this morning, that you would open your word, and that we as your church could be edified and benefit from your word. Help me, Lord, to speak faithfully according to what you've written. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I also bring you greetings from Zanzibar. I was communicating with a couple from over there, a couple different brothers there, and they sent their greetings. Brother Jason, Brother Majaliwa, who most of you have not met, dear brother there who's helping with the SALT program. I regret to have learned this week that Brother Emmanuel has left our little church in order to marry for the third time. It's a sadness for us. He was with us for about 6 or 7 years, dear brother. Not all is lost. We still pray for him. While he's yet alive, there's room for repentance. Anyway, that's not what I am here to talk about. There are probably three passages of Scripture that have done the most in forming or shaping my own spiritual development over the last 6 or 7 years. I spoke about one of them about 6 weeks ago from the book of Mark. She has done what she could. I'd like to talk about another one today, and it's in Romans chapter 12. Very familiar chapter for us. Probably all of us can quote the first two verses by memory, at least, if not more. And it's not actually the first two verses that I'd like to talk about the most. But if you can turn to Romans chapter 12, we'll read the first 8 verses. My title today, for those of you who like those, is called Finding My Place in the Body, the Humbling Nature of True Spiritual Gifts. Finding my place in the body, the humbling nature of true spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Familiar passage. We've all read it many times. Romans chapter 12. Many sermons have been preached on verse 1. Many other sermons have been preached on verse 2, or the first two verses together. Beautiful verses. I'd like to try to look at the flow of this whole section here. But in order to do that, let's back up just a little bit and think about the book of Romans as a whole. It's one of Paul's letters. Most of Paul's letters are very, very orderly. Philippians is about the only one of Paul's letters that no one can find a clear outline and flow of what he was saying. And most of his letters are very orderly, and this one certainly is. It kind of has two major sections. Chapter 1 up to chapter 11 is, maybe you could say, theological or doctrinal. And then chapter 12 down to the first half of chapter 15 is practical. How do we live in daily life? And then the end of the book is personal messages. It's very orderly. In that first section, we know the book. Chapter 1 up to chapter 8, Paul's describing how salvation works. Sin, grace, faith, atonement, things like that. And in chapter 8, many would consider chapter 8 to kind of be the pinnacle of the book. You know, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All things work together for good. We're more than conquerors. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? It's a very triumphant chapter. And the focus of the chapter is on what we receive in salvation. It's certainly a high note in the book. But Paul's not done yet with his orderly discourse on salvation. He continues on into chapter 9, 10, and 11. And a lot of us kind of skim those chapters. We have a few verses in the middle of chapter 10 that we really like. But the rest of those three chapters, we don't deal with a lot. They're a little bit controversial. We get some new themes in there that aren't in the first several chapters of the book. We get sovereignty, election, and mercy. The word mercy is used 13 times in the book of Romans. 11 of those are in chapters 9 and 11. The other two are in chapter 12. Mercy. We haven't heard about mercy yet until after chapter 8. But during chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is talking about the Israelites and the promises and God's sovereignty and God's mercy toward us as Gentiles and towards the Israelites as the heirs of the promise. And he's explaining the mystery of why the Israelites haven't accepted the Savior and how that is extending the gospel to the Gentiles. And he calls it a mystery, and I don't want to get into all the theology of that. But one of his main emphases in those chapters is mercy. God's mercy. 11 times in three chapters. Mercy. And he sums up those chapters with these words. near the end of chapter 11, verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And then he continues with what I think is one of the most beautiful doxologies that you can find in the New Testament. Those little brief, dense sections of praise. Maybe you can call it a doxology. At the very end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Some would say that Paul just couldn't resist bursting out in praise here at the end of this section. The book's so orderly, I don't know if there's anything spontaneous in it, but it's very appropriate, considering the sovereignty and mercy of God, to end with praise. Mercy is a call to worship. It's a call to reverence. Then chapter 12 starts. And in chapter 12, we have a very different flavor from the first part of the book. It's now very practical. We're no longer informing the mind about how to understand salvation. We're learning how to live salvation. Not that there's nothing in the first part about how to live, but the primary emphasis, we could say, perhaps, is understanding in the first part, and the primary emphasis in the second part is our actions, how we live. Which thread did he pick of all these themes? Which thread did he pick to join the two halves? Mercy. Mercy. It's God's mercy that calls us to live a life of sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't have entitlement to God's blessings. We don't have a right or certain abilities or certain power that just brings those blessings to us. It's God's mercy. Yeah, we have promises, and those promises are true. And they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But we have those promises because of God's mercy. And it's that mercy that calls us to a life of sacrifice. You know, a sacrifice, its purpose is to be consumed. Whether it was a burnt offering, thinking of the Mosaic law, whether it was a burnt offering, whether it was a drink offering, a thank offering, whatever it was, its purpose was to be consumed. If we are to be living sacrifices, then the purpose of our life is to be consumed in following Jesus and in glorifying Jesus. It's our reasonable service. Paul continues in verse 2. We know the verse well. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So here we have the first step. I think that chapter 12, verse 1 is kind of the heading, and the rest of Romans after that is kind of explaining what this living sacrifice life looks like. How does it work out in shoe leather? Well, read the rest of Romans, other parts of the Bible too. But I think that verse is the heading. Then verse 2 tells us an important part of how this works. We have to have a renewed mind. Don't be like the world. Don't live like the world. Don't think like the world. Our actions flow from our thoughts. None of us do anything without thinking. Sometimes we say, "Yeah, I didn't think." Well, you're right. You didn't stop and reason about it. But I guarantee you, if you were completely brain dead, you wouldn't have done it. Our actions flow from our thoughts. And so the first and perhaps most important part of being transformed and not conforming to the world is change the way you think. Let your mind be renewed. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As I said earlier, I think that the rest of Romans is kind of an explanation of the first verse or the first two verses. What's the first instruction that Paul gives after kind of laying the groundwork with these first two verses? What's the first instruction? Well, let's read verse 3. "For I say," that little word "for" is connecting us right up to the previous two. It's a chain. "I beseech you, therefore, and be not conformed, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So the very first thing that Paul has to say in explaining what this renewed life, what this sacrificial life looks like, is how we think about ourselves. I think this verse kind of gives us a definition of humility. There are some people who have said, I've heard the saying that, a truly humble person is not the one who thinks of himself as small, but the one who doesn't think of himself at all. If that saying blesses you, that's wonderful. But I guess I'm a little too precise in how I interpret words, and we all think of ourselves. We have to. If you completely cease to think about yourself, you'd soon die. And maybe that's why there's so few humble people in the world. I don't know. But Paul here, I think, is giving us a definition of humility, and he says, don't think too highly. Think soberly. Think rightly about yourself. Is that the first topic we would naturally go to if we were giving a teaching on thought life? If we were teaching about how to manage your thoughts, would we naturally go to how you think about yourself? Well, we do think a lot about ourselves, and I think Paul was making no mistake here. Humility. How we think about ourselves. He didn't mention clothing. He didn't mention wealth. He didn't mention moral issues. He didn't mention other things. He mentioned how we think about ourselves, who we think we are. Don't think too highly. Think soberly. Think rightly about yourself. I remember 8 or 9 years ago, my wife and I were talking one evening, and I ventured to compare myself with another brother's abilities in a certain spiritual exercise. I know it's they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen occasionally. Anyway, we were talking, and I compared my ability in a certain spiritual exercise with this other brother's ability in a certain spiritual exercise, and kind of indicated that I felt we were fairly equivalent, and it was a little bit out of character for her, but she disagreed with me on the side that this other brother was more mature than I was in that area. It didn't feel very nice, but she was right. And my thoughts about myself became a little more sober, a little more right. Took a little time to see that she was right, but she was. And she's not one that's quick to take me down a peg. Don't get that impression. It was out of character for her, but she was right. And she spoke the truth in love, and I needed it. Think rightly about ourselves. So how do we think rightly about ourselves? How do we know when we are? Well, Paul says here in verse 3, he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Okay, so there's something about God's choice. He's choosing what to give. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, what did he really mean by that? Let's look right in the next verse. I think he explains in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, and it goes on. His explanation of what he means by thinking rightly about ourselves is tied directly in with his explanation of the body of Christ and how we fit together and work together in the body of Christ. Paul introduces the concept of the body, and I think he's highlighting at least two, in my view, it's two important things about a body. One is that it's integrated. It's one unit. It's not just a bunch of bits and pieces. It's integrated, right? And the other is that it's differentiated. We're not a lump of slime mold or blue-green algae or something where there's no differentiation between the cells and tissues. It's integrated, but differentiated. I think that's what Paul is trying to highlight to us when he brings in the idea of the body. So he says, don't think about yourself too highly. Think rightly about yourself. How? Well, we're a body. And God put us all in the body, and he differentiated us a little bit. He made one brother or sister have a certain set of strengths and gifts, and another brother or sister have a different set of strengths and gifts. We're integrated and differentiated. And recognizing that and recognizing my place in that is part of being humble. Before we continue, I want to talk just a little bit about terms. I've said my place in the body, and I've mentioned spiritual gifts. I think the two are inseparable. I think the two are inseparable. There are three passages in the New Testament that deal in depth with the concept of spiritual gifts. One is right here in Romans chapter 12. We've already read it. There's the biggest one in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. We don't usually think of chapter 13 dealing with spiritual gifts, but it's part of the package. There's a reason it's there, I believe. And Ephesians chapter 4, 3 through 16. Brother Robert Miller shared from this chapter just last week. These are the three places where there's any depth of discussion about what spiritual gifts are and how they work. In all three places, they are described in the context of the body. They're described in the context of the body. There are only three places in the New Testament that I'm aware of that there's any depth given in description of what is meant by the body of Christ. They're these same three passages. The body is described in terms of different roles and gifts in the church. So I think the two are inseparable. it appears that way to me. Without the gifts, there is no body. Without the body, the gifts make no sense. The two are used to explain each other. So, backing up again, looking at the sequence of what Paul was saying, it appears to me, you can judge what I say, but it appears to me that he was encouraging us to recognize our place in the body as a way of being humble, as a way of thinking rightly about ourselves. How does that work? If we think about some of the abuses that we know of in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches with what are called the spiritual gifts, at least, humility is not the first word that would come to mind a lot of the time. So why is it that it appears here Paul is saying that this is part of humility? Well, I would suggest at least three reasons. One we've touched on a bit and we'll look at more, and that is that it can help us to be more body-centric, church-centric, and less me-centric. Talk about that one more in a minute. Another is that when we recognize who we are called to be, what place we're called to fill, we also recognize what we're not Talk about that one again a little more in a minute. And the last one, when we recognize that who we are and what we have is a gift, we can't take the credit. Talk about that one slightly more. I'd like to go through all three of these now just a little bit more. The first one, I said, it helps us to be more body-centric. I already mentioned that the three main passages where the body is discussed, spiritual gifts are discussed, and the three main passages where spiritual gifts are discussed, the body is discussed. let's read portions of them now. We've already read here in Romans chapter 12, but let's reread verses 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Again, as we already said, the gifts are inextricably tied with the concept of the body. So, if we rightly understand spiritual gifts, it's only in the context of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so we see again, Paul's talking about these spiritual gifts, and how does he explain them? The body. They're given to work together to edify the body. So if we rightly recognize the nature of spiritual gifts, we'll recognize that they are in the context, they are centered on the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, heard from it just last week. Perhaps one of the most beautiful presentations of how the body is supposed to work together and edify itself. Not surprising, Ephesians generally is known as the epistle that has the most to say about the church, per se. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Do you see humility here again? With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Once again, we saw humility there at the beginning, flowing right into the concept of the body, flowing right into the fact that God gives people different roles, different abilities, different gifts, for the purpose of building up the body, edifying the church, causing all of us to grow up together into one perfect man. The focus of spiritual gifts is the body of Christ. Now, here's the irony. We mentioned earlier the Pentecostal and Charismatic and Neo-Pentecostal and Neo-Charismatic and all these other movements that major on spiritual gifts. And we see a lot of individualism in those movements. God has gifted me as a blah, 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 whatever it is. I remember at a church I used to attend in Indiana, a short man with a big white mustache showed up one day. I'm not sure how he found our congregation, but he showed up, and he was an organizer apostle, and he was had this material that he was organizing from this other kind of apostle. I don't remember what kind, and he was very eager to distribute his ideas and his goods in this congregation. And his tactics and his focus were a lot more like a door-to-door salesman than someone who was really eager to build up the body of Christ. And the leadership of that congregation, one of which was my father at the time, sat down with this man and told him that his materials weren't really welcome there, which he did not appreciate, but we see a lot of individualism in some of these groups that abuse, if I can say it that boldly, the spiritual gifts. Why? Well, I'm not smart enough to tell you why for sure, but I have some ideas. I think one thing comes from the root of that movement. Now, the Pentecostal movement, if anybody tells you that it started in one specific spot, they're probably oversimplifying the way I understand it. But one of the biggest influences in the beginning of the Pentecostal movement was the Azusa Street Revival in 1906. It ran for 3 years, ended in 1909, in California. It was led by a black man named William Seymour, and he was instructed briefly by another man from Kansas. They met in Texas, but his name was Charles Parham. Charles Parham is probably the first, at least the first modern teacher of the idea that the one and only true sign of receiving the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And he came to that belief, I don't remember if it was 1901, 1902, somewhere in there. And within a few years, William Seymour had spent a few weeks listening to Charles Parham's teachings. Charles Parham was a bit prejudiced, so William wasn't allowed actually in the room. He had to sit outside looking in through the open door, but he still received these teachings and took them with him back to California, taught them very zealously, and the result was the Azusa Street Revival, which many people consider to be the main spring of the Pentecostal movement. This teaching that Speaking in tongues is the one and only true sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. It started there, more or less. Perhaps there were other places also, but that's where it entered mainstream consciousness of Western Christianity. Let's put it that way, as I understand it. Maybe you know more than I do. What happened with that? Well, part of what happened with that is it took something. Spiritual gifts, we have shown, were focused on edifying the body. It took that and made it a personal sign. Am I okay or not? It made it a personal sign. Well, that's fairly individualistic, wouldn't you say? So then the focus is not on seeking to find my place in the body and edify the body. The focus is on me. Have I received the Holy Ghost? Can I do this thing? And out of this sprang the various Pentecostal denominations, including the two largest ones in the United States, the Church of Christ and the Assemblies of God. Assemblies of God is second largest in the U.S., but largest in the world, a major influence in Tanzania. And they, to my understanding, very strongly still hold this doctrine that the only true sign of receiving the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. To the extent that a good brother of ours, Brother Joseph in Tanzania, went through a lot of anguish. He was a heathen, an ancestor-worshipping heathen in his 20s out on Lake Victoria, and this Assemblies of God evangelist came and gave him the gospel, and he believed, and he threw away his charms and amulets and other things, got rid of his witchcraft and started to follow Jesus. And I believe his conversion was genuine. It was not fully informed, but I believe it was genuine. And they started to teach him, well, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And, well, they'd pray over him, lay hands on him, and nothing happens. And so they take him to the next person up the ladder and pray over him, lay hands on him, nothing happens. Finally, he's at the bishop of his whole region there, and the bishop prays with him, lays hands on him, and nothing happens. All his friends are, blah, 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 you know, making all their racket. Caused him a lot of anguish. He never did speak in tongues, to my knowledge. But he did receive confidence later that he is Christ's and that he has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He's been now with us for 6 or 7 years. Dear brother. The Pentecostal movement has also made a strong emphasis, and not wrongly so, but a strong emphasis on the idea that the Holy Spirit is given for power to witness. That's one reason why the movement exploded across the world as quickly as it did. And it's true. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. It's true, but that's not the whole story. And besides that, being a witness is one part of edifying the body of Christ. So I think that perhaps these are some clues to why we see so much individualism in some of these churches that overemphasize and abuse the spiritual gifts. But you know, God has a perfect plan for everything, right? There are a lot of things that get twisted, that get abused, that get misshapen and deformed by people's wrong ideas, by people's wrong practices, by people's... by people and our fleshliness. But let's not swing too far the other way. And I'm not saying we have. I'm saying I did for a while. I did for a while. Let's not be afraid of these things just because of the abuses that we've seen. A gift that is truly spiritual and rightly understood, rightly exercised, will always focus on the edification of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 27 and 28, Paul's specifically talking about the gift of tongues. I'm not going to get into details about specific gifts and which ones are still current today and how they should be used and all those things. I'll leave that to someone a little older and wiser than myself. Not that I don't have opinions, but that's not the point today. But anyway, verse 27 and 28, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Again, a true spiritual gift, rightly understood and rightly exercised, is for the edification of the church. And so Paul is saying here, if you're using your gift and it's not edifying the church, then be quiet. You're not using it rightly. A true spiritual gift, rightly understood and rightly exercised, will always be subject to the body of Christ. The very next verse is in chapter 14, verse 29. Now talking about the gift of prophecy, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Again, this flies directly in the face of a lot of the individualism that we see coming out of the Pentecostals and charismatic churches. Paul is saying, subject your gift to the body. Speak, let the others judge. Don't speak and say, thus saith the Lord. No, speak and let the others judge. Subject to the body. We are integrated and differentiated. All right. I mentioned three ways that I think recognizing our place in the body can help us to be humble. The first one was it makes us body-centric. The second one, it helps us to recognize what we are not. When we begin to recognize who God has called us to be, what role He has called us to fill, it helps us to see what roles He hasn't called us to fill. I told you about that conversation my wife and I had several years ago. That was probably step one in a long process of changing my thinking about myself. For probably a year, year and a half after that, it was very gradual, but towards the middle to end of 2016, I started going into what was a fairly deep valley spiritually for myself. felt like God was peeling off layer after layer after layer of pride, wrong thinking, misunderstandings. You know how it is if you have an onion, you peel off the little paper skin on the outside, and then maybe the next layer is damaged, you peel that one off too. Well, he kept peeling and peeling. And I started to wonder when it was going to stop. Was there going to be anything left? Was he going to keep on peeling until there was just a rotten core? The bottom of that valley came at about 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't remember exactly when, sometime in early 2017. I was pacing around my living room, just wrestling with these things. Lord, who am I? What's going on? You know, as a young man, I had lots of ideas, I had lots of dreams, I had lots of goals. I had who I wanted to be. I had my heroes that I wanted to imitate. I had calling that I felt was on my life. And here I was living in Zanzibar. I was a missionary, had been for several years. What's going on, Lord? Who am I? And I started to read these three passages that we read this morning already. I started to read these passages about 2 o'clock in the morning, and one gift, and it doesn't matter which one it was, stood out. And I felt like the Lord was putting His finger on it, saying, this is you, son. Now, I'm not one that's quick to say, oh, those feelings are gospel truth. I'm pretty slow to say that, actually. But as time has gone on and it's been proven out, I believe that's what was happening. This is you, son. And it wasn't who I thought I was. It wasn't who I wanted to be. It wasn't who my heroes were. It wasn't a missionary gift, if you will. But accepting that brought me peace. I was able to accept the fact that, no, I'm not that man. I wasn't created to be that man. I'm not called to be that man. God made a specific role, a specific purpose for me to fill. And I can think about myself in terms of that. I can think rightly about myself, not too highly about myself. And I could serve in that. I could prosper in that. And that was the bottom of the valley. It was actually only a few months after that that entered a season of ministry that was probably one of the most fulfilling periods that I've had so far. Lord knows the fruit of it, but acknowledging our place in the body can help us to be humble by recognizing who we are not as well as who we are. So those are two of the reasons that I suggest to you. The third one being that when we acknowledge or when we recognize that what we have is a gift, the credit doesn't go to us. The credit belongs to the giver. That's how it is with a gift. The credit for what the gift is doesn't lie with the receiver. It lies with the giver, right? If you met a young man driving up maybe to your workplace or something and he's in a $300,000 Lamborghini, you're going to form a certain opinion of this man's financial status, right? I mean, most of us can't even get a loan for a car like that, right? Not that I want one, just an example, right? But if he tells you, oh, yeah, this car was a gift from my uncle, well, your view of his financial status is going to change quite a bit. And you're going to now be thinking about how rich his uncle is and perhaps how foolish he is, too. But the credit for a gift and what a gift is lies with the giver. It lies with the giver. And when we recognize that who we are and the ways we've been gifted come from Jesus, we can't take the credit. We can't boast. It's God. We can take the credit for the mistakes and the mess-ups and the problems. Those came from us. They didn't come from God. I think that's why Paul chose mercy as the thread to link the theological half of the book and the practical half of the book. Because we're just recipients of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's gifts. We don't deserve the credit. That's for Him. Now, I believe that spiritual gifts, as such, are separate from natural talents or abilities. They often complement each other. They often go together. God's the one who formed us. He gave us our natural abilities, too. We can't take pride in those. But I believe that spiritual gifts are supernatural. They're not natural. They're spiritual. And they're separate from our natural talents and abilities. There are people who are naturally good at certain things, maybe teaching or other things. And that's one thing. But without the supernatural gift, that talent is just a talent, an ability. All of it, in all of it, the credit goes to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God chose these weak, wimpy, broken people like me and you to put his glorious spirit, his glorious gifts in, so that what people see and what people are attracted to, what people give glory to, is him, not us. I remember as a boy going to the Denver Museum of Natural History. I lived in the suburbs of Denver, Colorado. Went to this museum. One room there, at the time at least, I haven't been there in many, many years. Moved away from that area when I was 9 years old. But one room at the time was full of gemstones. Kind of fascinating to an 8 or 9 year old boy. At least me. But you know one thing about that room? One thing, it was dark. It wasn't brightly lit like this room. It was dark. The lights that were there were directly on or through the gemstones. But another thing about that room is that the display cases that they used were pretty inconspicuous. We didn't have these fancy mahogany cases with gilding and inlay and everything else. They were just very simple, inconspicuous display cases, so that what you saw when you walked in the room was the gems. In the center of the room, there's this big white diamond, beautiful, as I recall it. Again, it was many years ago. I can't tell you much about the case that it was in, because you walk in the room and what you saw was the diamond. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are given gifts for his glory. They're gifts. He gets the credit. All right, a few miscellaneous practical comments. I have come to believe over the course of the last 6 or 7 years that there is value in thinking deeply about, for each of us, what is my role in the church? What has God given me to do in the church? But what I don't think is that there's value in trumpeting our gifts. God has gifted me as a... I don't think there's value in that. If you know, you can serve. But this is directly connected with humility. The humble man doesn't sound a trumpet in front of himself. He doesn't try to make room for himself. He doesn't try to lift himself up. I didn't tell you which gift it was that I felt the Lord laying his finger on. That was on purpose. I don't feel the need to say that. It's not a big secret. If you really want to know, I'll tell you in private conversation probably. But I don't think there's benefit. I don't think there's value in going around saying, hey, what are you? I'm a blah, blah, blah. What are you? No. If that's the impression you've gotten from what I've said so far today, please don't go there. That will feed right into the sort of abuses that we see in these charismatic and Pentecostal churches. Don't go trumpeting your gifts. But I have found blessing in recognizing the role that the Lord has prepared for me at this time. What if you don't know? Maybe some younger Christians. What if you don't know? You don't recognize what is my role? Well, I'm not smart enough to tell you a formula how to do it. I don't think God works by formulas most of the time. You might pass through a season of doubt like I did, but don't doubt. Nothing in these three passages that I can see indicates that there's any believer that God doesn't have a purpose and a role for. He has a purpose. He has a role for all of us. Give it time, especially for young believers. When a baby is born, they already have part of their personality. Part of it's formed as they grow, but part of it's already there, but we don't really see much of it. They're just a baby. They can't express it. They need to grow and develop. I think it's the same for baby Christians. We need to grow and develop. Give it some time. Pray. Ask God, Lord, what is the role that you have for me. And you don't have to be able to put a name necessarily on, I've been given the gift of da-da-da. No, not necessarily. But what is your role in the body? What does God want you to do to be building the body of Christ? It's a good prayer to pray, in my opinion. And watch for God working. You know, the spiritual gifts are spiritual. They're supernatural. It's God flowing through you. As you serve, as you walk, watch for God working. And let the body confirm your gifts. Maybe not explicitly. Maybe not coming and say, you have the gift of teaching, or something like that. We don't need that, necessarily. Sometimes it can be appropriate, perhaps. But let the body confirm your gifts. Don't push. Don't push. Remember, again, I said these are just miscellaneous comments, not really well organized. But remember that every hand has five fingers. Just because you feel that your role in the body is a specific role doesn't mean that every time there's something to do that fits that role that it's your job. Be content to be the pinky finger. The thumb and the index finger get used the most, right? But they're all fingers. Be content to be the pinky finger. Don't be pushing forward. Yes, be willing and ready to serve in the capacity that God has given you to serve in. But don't be pushing forward and putting yourself forward and trying to be the thumb or the index finger when your role is actually the pinky finger. Yes, a finger, but the pinky finger, the little finger, whatever you want to call it. Remember, the gifts can change. They can change. We are living beings. We're not static. We're not marble statues. We're living beings. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, I believe it is, and also in chapter 14, verse 1, the two bookends to the love chapter, chapter 13, he mentions that we should desire or even earnestly covet the gifts. That gives the idea that there's change possible, and that we should perhaps even want change at times. Desire them. Earnestly covet them. So if you have an idea of what your role is in the body, don't box yourself in and make it static and say, this is me forever after. God probably wants to stretch us. He's stretched me many times. I think many of us could testify the same. Remember, they can change. Also, let's remember that regardless of our role in the body, all the spiritual disciplines, all the spiritual exercises belong to all of us. There are some that one may be more strong in than another. There may be a brother among us who's gifted as a teacher. That's great. Let him teach. If you're not gifted as a teacher, that doesn't mean you should never teach. All the spiritual disciplines, all the spiritual exercises belong to all of us. We can major on our strengths, perhaps, but don't push off certain things just because, well, that's not me. I don't do that. No. Be careful in that. So, my personal desire, my encouragement for us this morning, let's stir up the gifts that are in us. I'm not saying that because I believe that they're dormant. No. Peter said he's not writing anything new, but he's stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I hope I haven't said anything brand new this morning. Let's live our lives, that sacrificial life, that life consumed in serving Jesus according to the role that God in His sovereign will has chosen for each one of us. May the Lord bless His word in our hearts. If in any way I have misspoken, may the Lord give us the discernment to judge those things rightly. Thank you all, and God bless you.